As I said last week, we are beginning a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we described last week as a charter of the kingdom. Here is what kingdom life looks like in the kingdom of God under the reign of King Jesus. And as we come to this, and we were challenging ourselves on Wednesday night through the book of James, as he challenges us and reminds us that the faith which merely says, I trust and I believe, will not save. But the faith that manifests itself in obedience is a true and living faith, and only that faith can save us. Then we want to be such Christians. We want to be challenged by Jesus and this charter of the kingdom. This sermon is not for non-believers in that sense, except to remind them of everything they are called to be but cannot be outside of Christ. This is for his disciples. It is they who gather around him. The multitudes are pressing on him, and he steps back, and his disciples come to the fore, and they gather around him, and it is to them, Matthew 5, verse 1, that Jesus begins to speak. And the crowds, some I assume who believed that he was the Christ, some who did not but were just interested in what was going on, were allowed to listen in. They get to hear what Jesus is saying now to his disciples. And so over the next several months, as we hear the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' word to his disciples, to us who have become disciples of Christ, that we might be reoriented toward Christ and let his voice ring in our ears, as opposed to what we describe as the cacophony of voices that are all around us, that are clamoring, that are giving us alternatives to Christ, that are telling us everything as alternatives to treasuring Christ. There are a million of them, an infinite number of alternatives to Christ. But Jesus' voice rings clear. And the Sermon on the Mount then is for us. Let us, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, sit before him and be taught by him. I challenged him on Wednesday night. Let's let Christ get right up in our face, because the Sermon on the Mount will do that. There are some wonderfully gentle and encouraging things in this sermon, and there are some radical things in this sermon. We want to hear both. We want to be encouraged. We want to be challenged, right? We're not looking for a shallow and easy faith, but we are citizens and members and disciples in the kingdom of God, which is at enmity with the kingdoms of this world and with the kingdom of darkness. And so let us embrace that challenge with joy to hear from our King as he tells us what kingdom life is like. This morning, we're simply looking at verse 3. We're going to take our time going through this, and particularly the Beatitudes, because each of them contains a lot. Now, the Beatitudes, as we said last week, and it's important for us to understand, are not describing different people. It's not eight different groups of people who are blessed. But this is describing the blessed life. This is describing kingdom life. This is what it looks like. This life characterized by these things, imperfectly, no doubt. But the life that looks like this is the blessed life. This is the life that is approved by God, because that's what blessing is. The blessed man or blessed woman is the woman or man who is approved by God. That's the essence of blessing. And curse, the opposite of blessing, would be to be judged by God, to be disapproved by him. And so when we come to the feet of our King and we hear him talking about the blessed life, it is important for us at the outset, and this was the challenge at the end of the sermon last week, to allow him to define for us what true approval and blessing looks like. Because as we said, the marketers know full well how to manipulate your insecurities about the blessed life. They do it every day to you on TV and magazines and billboards and every such thing. So we've got to come with ears willing to hear. Let him who has ears to hear what the King says. We want him to challenge us and reorient us around his understanding of the blessed life. So Jesus begins after the disciples there. He opens his mouth, taught them, saying, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this first characteristic of the blessed, approved life is poverty, bankruptcy of spirit. So what does this mean, poor in spirit? If we had to put it into one word, we'd say humility. To be poor in spirit is to have a low sense of what I am and what I bring to the table. Right? A sense of my emptiness, a sense of my dependence upon the power of God. A sense of my dependence upon the mercy of God. A sense of my own spiritual helplessness. I think all these things get to what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." A sense of humility before God and before my neighbor. Thinking low of myself and much of God. And this is not just a personality thing, right? Easy to mistake sometimes the fruit of the Spirit, even the blessed life here, the poor in spirit, as just simply the shy or the humble person. It's more than that, right? It's reflected in our personality. But this is a spiritual awareness, not just a personality thing. This is a spiritual awareness of my need for the mercy and the grace and the righteousness of God, which is, by the way, a universal reality. We are all this way. We are all broken. We all need the mercy of God. The problem is we don't all have a sense of it. Those who are blessed, according to Christ, are those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt. Those who have come to grips with the reality and who know that it is only in Christ, it is only by sitting at the feet of this King that they may have life. So blessed are these people, the spiritually bankrupt who know it, the helpless who know it, and who look upon God in complete dependence. We see images of these in the scriptures, right? Moses, who realizes his helplessness when God approaches him or he calls Moses to approach him at the burning bush. "Go, you're going to be my agent to speak to Pharaoh, but Lord, I can't do it." Moses doesn't jump at the opportunity to be the new leader of the people. "Oh yeah, good. You want to send me back to Israel? They kicked me out. Great, send me back so that I can show them that I am approved by you to be their leader." Maybe you and I might feel that way. Say, yeah, I get to show them. Remember, they chased Moses out of town. But Moses doesn't want to go back. "Lord, I'm unable to do what you are calling me to do." Or think of Psalm 51. We've read it, sung part of it. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. David, who maybe before the Bathsheba incident was not poor in spirit in some ways. Maybe there were issues there. He obviously didn't recognize his own sin when he committed it. It was Nathan who had to come to him and confront him. But when Nathan comes to him and pulls the scales from his eyes, the number one thing that David becomes aware of is his poverty of spirit. What am I? I'm broken. I'm nothing. And he writes Psalm 51, which is a psalm that flows out of a heart that is broken and poor in spirit. It's the heart of Peter, who on the boat, when Jesus reveals himself by bringing in the fish, right, in Luke 5, we've talked about this, preached on that text, and the fish come in, and Peter is made aware of Christ's power as he brings in the fish, and the boat begins to sink. Poverty of spirit looks like Peter, who falls down before Jesus and says, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." And in that sermon, asked you and myself, do we come in this morning that way? Coming in, recognizing, I am a sinful man or woman. I do not deserve by all rights to be in the house of the Lord or to be given access before the Father. Or it looks like Paul, who says, I am the least of all the saints. And this is not just Paul puffing up his humility. You read Paul and you know that lines like that go to the very heart of who he is. I am the least of all the saints. I am the chief of all sinners. When I met Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3, I suffered the loss of all things. What is Paul saying in Philippians 3? When I met Christ, I didn't become poor in spirit. I realized I was poor in spirit. I suffered the loss of everything that I thought made me rich. Think of the Laodiceans. You think you're rich and have no need of anything. We'll quote that again in a minute. But that was Paul. Paul thought he was rich. He had no need of anything, and yet he meets the Lord on the Damascus Road. And boom, poor in spirit. Suffering the loss of all things. Okay, this is what it means to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and you've seen examples, and there's the definition. But I wonder, when we come to the Beatitudes, and when we come particularly to this one, whether we can really embrace it. Because this Beatitude seems to be counterintuitive. It runs against maybe what we're used to in our culture and what we would expect as a strategy for Christ in building his church. Our culture is high octane, full power revolt against God and against his church. I mean, there is just a high octane revolution against God. There is not a seeking in our culture, but a hardness of heart toward the things of God. And Jesus, in such a context, because his context was very similar, says, this is the blessed life, to be poor in spirit. And it's counterintuitive because it runs completely against the grain of our society. And so it's very hard, apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives, to embrace this. Because everything our culture values is the independent, self-made person, confident person, self-reliant person. That is the person that is held up in our society, that we are taught to emulate, either directly or indirectly. And the voice of Jesus comes and he says, the blessed life looks nothing like that. It looks like bankruptcy. It looks like poverty in one's spirit. It looks like a lack of confidence in oneself. But the productive overachiever is what our culture says, yes, we must be. And it's so easy then to translate that into our spiritual lives. But here again, at the feet of our King, we need to hear the words of our Master. And being poor in spirit seems like a foolish strategy for Christ the King to be used in building his church. It seems like a high-octane revolt against God requires a powerful, high-octane response. How are we going to engage this culture? And Jesus says, by poverty of spirit, meekness, mourning, persecution, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, peacemaking. That doesn't fit. But the Beatitudes and Jesus here call us to trust in him. He will build his church his way in his time, and he will use the poor in spirit to do it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it and will not be able to stop it. And so the poor in spirit provides for us the best and proper starting point for a description of kingdom life. Jesus is right to start here. In the list of Beatitudes, the first one he mentions is that we be poor in spirit. And this is appropriate and fitting because this is the first place and the first experience of any Christian. I said in Sunday school, the last bit, you cannot be saved and be poor in the spirit. Let me say that again. Without being poor in the spirit, you cannot be saved. Poverty of spirit is a necessary condition for salvation. And if it does not describe us, then we should tremble. It's not something we can muster up. It is the gift of God by faith. But the poverty of spirit is the first experience of the Christian. And without it, we cannot have any of the others. Without being poor in spirit, the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us. Again, quoting from Spurgeon, poverty of spirit is the excavation that is necessary for the erection of the building of Christ in our lives. Right? The recognition of our poverty in spirit is the clearing out of everything that needs to get out of the way so that Christ can be built up in our lives. You don't do the excavation or have the excavation done, the building of Christ cannot be built. Spurgeon said, poverty of spirit is the emptying that allows us to be filled. It is the exposing of the wound so that the oil and balm of God's grace can do its healing work in us. Recognizing our poverty in spirit is the exposing of the wound of our sinful condition so that the balm of grace can be applied. We are not poor in spirit. The wound never gets exposed. The excavation never gets done. The emptying is never made. And finally, it is poverty of spirit that lays the guilty sinner where he most needs to be, at the gate of God's mercy. When we come to the Beatitudes, it is appropriate for Jesus to start with poverty of spirit because this is where we all start. But secondly, it's appropriate because it sets the table for God's grace. And when we hear the Sermon on the Mount, and there, as I said, there's going to be some hard things in this sermon, remember its starting point. The starting point of this sermon is not about all the things you should do, but about all the things you are not and that you can't do. The first description of the blessed life begins with spiritual bankruptcy and therefore sets the table for God's grace, sola gratia. Grace alone, the rest of the sermon needs to be heard now in the context of grace because Jesus is saying the approved life is a life of spiritual poverty. The blessed people are people who know they can't do it. His first blessing is on the lack of production. It's poverty before purity. And it is the poor in spirit that recognize and confess that Christ is their all and all. Which brings us to the flip side of poverty of spirit, and that is pride. If the blessed and approved life is one that is poor in spirit, then the opposite is self-confidence and pride. And though you probably don't need it, I want to give you a couple passages of scripture that speak to this. I want us to hear the flip side. Again, I'm quoting Spurgeon all over. He was just, as I was reading Spurgeon on this, as I say, every line, and those of you who read Charles Spurgeon, and I know Dave will come to me every now and then, Mark, with a quote from his morning and evening. If you need a devotional, you can't do better than Spurgeon's morning and evening. And I tell you, you will not be dissatisfied. Every line is wonderful and rich and food for your soul.